All right, I got to get started on time this morning because I've got a long sermon to share with you. I had to edit it for length. It's a sermon by R.G. Lee, and one thing I like about the sermon, there's many things I like about this sermon, is that I was able to hear the preacher give it because it's on YouTube. They recorded him preaching this sermon in, I think, 1956. And so we have a version of it that I can just go on the computer and hear in his own words him give the sermon. And I'm going to try to do my own reading of it for you today. So let me introduce first for you the preacher for this, our second in our classic sermon series this summer. And the preacher that I want to introduce to you this morning is R.G. Lee. R.G. Lee, you see there, was born in 1886. He was the son of a sharecropper in South Carolina. He was born in a log cabin. And he was a brilliant man. He went through law school. He got a doctorate in international law from Chicago Law School in 1919. And so you see that his age there, his time period from 1886 to 1974, that he's very close to the same age as Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I shared a sermon with you last week from Martin Lloyd-Jones. R.G. Lee is just 5 years older than Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so it gives you an appreciation for the great preachers of the 20th century. I'll tell you a little bit more about R.G. Lee. You see a picture of his church down here in the bottom left, and his church where he pastored for the majority of his preaching career, it is still called Bellevue Baptist Church. You can go to Bellevue Baptist Church there in Memphis, Tennessee. And he was the pastor in Bellevue Baptist Church from 1927 until 1960. When he became the pastor of the church there, it wasn't meeting in that particular building. That building was built towards the end of his tenure at Bellevue Baptist Church. But when he began there, it was already a large church of 1,430 members. And he was the church's fourth pastor in 1927. And then over the course of his ministry there, the church grew to the point where they needed to build a new sanctuary seating 3,000 people and a capacity overflow for 600 more. And when he retired in 1960, after being the pastor at Bellevue Baptist for 32 years, the membership there had grown to 9,200, making it the second largest Baptist church in the nation, Southern Baptist Church. And also R.G. Lee served as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1949 to 1951, three consecutive terms. And the sermon that I'm going to share with you from Dr. Lee this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 21. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to dive right in. The sermon, as I listened to it on YouTube, was about an hour and 15 minutes long. And so I've edited it down for length, and I'm hoping to be able to get through it here in the next 55 minutes. This is a great sermon also for a preview of our fall series, because this fall we're going to be starting a series on the kings of Israel. And so here we are with a great sermon in 1 Kings chapter 21. And the title of this morning's sermon is Payday Someday. R.G. Lee preached this sermon over 1,000 times in his lifetime. This sermon was so popular that they had to move their Sunday services from their regular meeting place to the auditorium in Memphis when he would, at the first Sunday in May each year, preach this sermon at his own church. But everywhere he went, everyone wanted to hear this sermon, and so he preached it in other churches, he preached it at schools, he preached it in stadiums. He preached this sermon over 1,000 times, and before he died, it is estimated that over 3 million people heard him preach this sermon. And so the sermon lives on with the text of the sermon and also with the recording of the sermon, and many, many more people have heard this sermon since that time, and it's my pleasure to be able to read for you Payday Sunday by R.G. Lee this morning. Now, the church that we mentioned before, one other thing I'll say about it before we dive into the sermon text itself, is that you might know one of the other pastors of this church in Memphis, Tennessee, that Adrian Rogers became the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in 1972, 12 years after Dr. Lee. And then Adrian Rogers was the preacher there at Bellevue Baptist Church from 1972 until 2005 when he went to be with the Lord. And that Adrian Rogers had a quote that he liked to repeat that he'd gotten from R.G. Lee. And you may have heard it before. It was turned into a song that my dad liked to listen to. And the quote is, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay." And so that quote also ties in very well with the sermon, Payday Someday, in 1 Kings chapter 21. Here we go. "I introduce to you Naboth. Naboth was a devout Israelite who lived in the town of Jezreel. Naboth was a good man. He would not dilute the stringency of his personal piety for any profit in money. He would not change his heavenly principles for loose expediencies. And this good man who loved God, his family, and his nation had a little vineyard, which was close by the summer palace of Ahab, the king. This little vineyard had come to Naboth as a cherished inheritance from his forefathers, and all of it was dear to his heart. I introduce to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of his nation, the worst of Israel's kings. King Ahab had command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but he had no command of his lusts and appetites. Ahab wore rich robes, but he had a sinning and wicked and troubled heart beneath them. He ate the finest food the world could supply, and this food was served to him in dishes splendid by servants obedient to his every beck and nod, but he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces sumptuous within and without, yet he tormented himself for one bit of land more. Ahab was a king with a throne and a crown and a scepter, yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a wicked woman, a tool in her hands. Ahab was the curse of his country. The Bible introduces us to him in words more appropriate than these when it says, 'But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him.'" That's 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. And also chapter 16, verse 33. "I introduce to you Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre, and wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, a king's daughter and a king's wife, the evil genius of her dynasty. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. Masterful, indomitable, implacable, a devout worshiper of Baal, she hated anyone and everyone who spoke against or refused to worship her pagan god. As blunt in her wickedness and as brazen in her lewdness was she as Cleopatra, fair sorceress of the Nile. She had all the subtle and successful scheming of Lady Macbeth, all the adulterous desire and treachery of Potiphar's wife, all the boldness of Mary, Queen of Scots, all the cruelty and whimsical imperiousness of Catherine of Russia. Most of that which is bad in all evil women found expression through this painted viper of Israel. She had that rich endowment of nature which a good woman ought always to dedicate to the service of her day and generation. But alas, this idolatrous daughter of an idolatrous king, of an idolatrous people, engaging with her maidens in worship unto Ashtaroth, the personification of the most forbidding obscenity, uncleanness, and sensuality. She became the evil genius who brought blight and devised death. She was the beautiful and malicious adder coiled upon the throne of the nation. I introduce to you Elijah, the Tishbite, the prophet of God, at a time when by tens of thousands the people had forsaken God's covenants, thrown down God's altars, slain God's prophets with the sword. The prophet, knowing much of the glorious past of the now apostate nation, must have been filled with horror when he learned of the rank heathenism, fierce cruelties, and reeking licentiousness of Ahab's idolatrous capital. Holy anger burned within him like an unquenchable Vesuvius. He wore the roughest kind of clothes, but he had underneath these clothes a righteous and courageous heart. He was God's tall cedar that wrestled with the paganistic cyclones of his day without bending or breaking. He was God's granite wall that stood up and out against the rising tides of the apostasy of his day. He passed from earth without dying into celestial glory. Everywhere courage is admired and manhood honored and service appreciated, Elijah is honored as one of the earth's greatest heroes and one of heaven's greatest saints. He was a seer who saw clearly. He was a great heart who felt deeply. He was a hero who dared valiantly. And now, with the introduction of these four characters, Naboth, the devout Jezreelite, Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted befoulingly on the throne of the nation, Jezebel, the beautiful adder coiled beside him, and Elijah, the prophet of the living God, I bring you the tragedy of Payday Someday. And the first scene in the tragedy of Payday Someday is the real estate request. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Read them with me. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Thus far Ahab was quite within his rights. He had no intention of cheating Naboth out of his vineyard, or of killing him to get it. Honestly did he offer to give him its worth in money. Honestly did he offer to give him a better vineyard for it. Perfectly fair and square was Ahab in this request. And, under circumstances ordinary, one would have expected Naboth to put away any sentimental attachment which he had for his ancestral inheritance in order that he might please the king of his nation, especially when the king's aim was not to defraud or rob him. Ahab had not, however, counted upon the reluctance of all Jews to part with their inheritance of land. By peculiar tenure, every Israelite held his land, and to all landholding transaction there was another party, even God, who made the heavens and the earth. Throughout Judah and Israel, Jehovah was the real owner of the soil, and every tribe received its territory and every family its inheritance by lot from him, with the added condition that the land should not be sold forever. As the law lays down in Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36, the permanent sale of the inheritance was forbidden by law. Ahab forgot this, if he had ever really known it. For Naboth to sell for money or to swap for a better vineyard, his little vineyard, would seem to that good man like a denial of his allegiance to the true religion, because the Jubilee restoration was neglected in those idolatrous times. So though he was Ahab's nearest neighbor, Naboth, with religious scruples blended with the pride of ancestry, stood firmly on his rights, and he refused to sell or swap his vineyard to the king, feeling that he must prefer duty he owed to God to any danger that might arise from man. He made a firm refusal. With much fear of God and little fear of man, he said, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. True to the religious teachings of his father, with loyalty to the covenant God of Israel, he believed that he held the land in fee simple from God. His father and grandfather, and doubtless grandfather's father, had owned the land before him. All the memories of childhood were tangled up in those grapevines. His father's hands, folded now in the dust of death, had used the pruning blade among the branches, and because of this, every branch and vine was dear. His mother's hands, now doubtless wrapped in a dust-stained shroud, had gathered purple clusters from those bunch-laden boughs, and for this reason he loved every spot in his vineyard and every branch on his vines. The ties of sentiment, of religion, and of family pride bound and endeared him to the place. So his refusal to sell was quick, firm, final, and courteous. So with courage, he took his stand against the king's proposal. And that brings us to the second scene in this tragedy, which is the pouting potentate. Naboth's refusal took all the spokes from the wheels of Ahab's desires and plans. Naboth's refusal was a barrier that turned aside the stream of Ahab's desire and changed it into a foiled and foaming whirlpool of sullen sulks. And Ahab, as it says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 4, he came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. What a ridiculous picture. A king acting like a spoiled and sullen child, impotent in disappointment and ugly in petty rage. A king whose victories over the Syrians have run through many lands, a conqueror yet a slave to himself, whining like a sick hound. A king rejected all converse with others, pouting like a spoiled and petulant child who had been denied one trinket in the midst of 1,000 playthings. Ahab went into his ivory house while the sun was shining and the matters of the daytime were all astir. And he went to bed and turned his face to the wall, his lips swollen with mulish moping, his eyes burning with cheap anger fire, his wicked heart stubborn in perverse rebellion against the commandment of God. Servants brought him his meal, plenteously prepared on platters beautiful, but he would eat no bread. Doubtless musicians came to play skillfully on stringed instruments, but he drove them all away with imperious gestures and impatient growlings. He turned from his victuals as one turns from garbage and refuse. His spirit, now devilishly sullen, is in bondage. What an ancient picture we have of great powers dedicated to mean, ugly, petty things. Think of it. In the middle of the day, the commander-in-chief of an army seized by Sergeant Sensitive. General Ahab made prisoner by Private Pouts. A monarch moaning and blubbering and growlingly refusing to eat because a man, a good man, because of the commandments of God and because of religious principles, would not sell or swap a little vineyard which was his by inheritance from his forefathers. Ahab had lost nothing. No one had injured him. No one had made attempt on his life. Yet he, a king with a great army and a fat treasury, was acting like a blubbering baby. So now consider the third scene in this tragedy of Payday Someday. It is the wicked wife. When Ahab would eat no bread, the servants went and told Jezebel. Puzzled and provoked at the news that her husband would not eat, that he had gone to bed while it was not bedtime, Jezebel went to investigate. She found him in bed with his face turned to the wall. He was groaningly mournful and peevishly petulant, having up to that moment refused to eat or cheer up in the least. Looking at him then, she doubtless, as is the custom with women until this day, put her hand on his forehead to see if he had fever. He had fever, without doubt. He was set on fire of hell. Then, in a voice of sweet solicitation, she sought the reason of his anger. She asked, "Why is thy spirit so sad, that thou eatest no bread?" Then, with his mouth full of grouches, with his heart stubborn in rebellion against God's commandment, he told her, "Because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." Upon hearing this, with her tongue sharp as a razor, she prods Ahab as an ox driver prods with sharp goad the ox which does not want to press his neck into the yoke, or as one whips with a rawhide a stubborn mule. With harsh laughter, she derided this king of hers for a cowardly buffoon and sordid jester. What hornet-like sting in her sarcasm, what wolf-mouth fierceness in her every reproach. "Are you not the king of this country?" she chides bitingly, her tongue sharp like a butcher's blade. "Can you not command and have it done?" she scolds. Can you not seize and keep? She cries with reproach. I thought you told me you were king in these parts. And here you are, crying like a baby and will not eat anything because you have not the courage to take a bit of land. You, you, the king of Israel, allow yourself to be disobeyed and defied by a common clodhopper from the country. You are more courteous and considerate of him than you are of your queen. Shame on you. But you leave it to me. I will get the vineyard for you. And all that I require of you is that you ask no questions. Leave it to me, Ahab. Ahab knew Jezebel well enough to know that she would do her best, or her worst, to keep her wicked promise. So, as a turtle has been sluggish in the cold winter's mud, begins to move when the spring sunshine warms the mud, Ahab crawled out of the slime of his sulking. Then Jezebel doubtless tickled him under the chin and with her bejeweled fingers kissed him peckingly on the cheek and said, "There now, smile and eat something. I will get thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, let us ask, who can so inspire a man to noble purposes as a noble woman? And who can so thoroughly degrade a man as a wife of unworthy tendencies? Behind the statement, "Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him," in 1 Kings 16:30. And behind what Elijah will say, "You have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord," is the statement explaining both of these. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. She was the polluted reservoir from which the streams of his own iniquity found mighty increase. She was the poisonous pocket from which his cruel fangs fed. She was the sulfurous pit wherein the fires of his own iniquity found fuel for intenser burning. She was the devil's grindstone, which furnished sharpening for his weapons of wickedness. So let us come to the next terrible scene in this tragedy of sin. The next scene is a message meaning murder. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, This man blasphemed God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die.'" Surely black ink never wrote a fouler plot or death scheme since writing was known among men. Every drop had in it the adder's poison. Every letter of every syllable was but the thread which, united together with the other threads, made the hangman's noose for him who had not changed his principles for the whim of a king. The whole letter was a diabolical death warrant. The letter being written must be sealed. And the sealing was done by rubbing ink on the seal, moistening the paper, and pressing the seal thereon. And when Jezebel had finished with her iniquitous pen, she asked Ahab for his signet ring. With that ring, she affixed the royal seal. She sealed the letters with Ahab's ring. And when Ahab gave it to her, he knew it meant crime of some sort, but he asked no questions. Moreover, Jezebel's deeds showed that when she went down to market, as it were, she would have in her basket a nice vineyard for her husband when she returned. She said to herself, "This man Naboth has refused my honorable lord on religious grounds, and by all the gods of Baal, I will get him yet on these very same grounds." And so one day, while Naboth worked in his vineyard, the letters came down to Jezreel. And one evening, while Naboth talked at the cottage door with his sons, the message meaning murder was known to the elders of the city. And that night, while he slept with the wife of his bosom, the hounds of death let loose from the kennels of hell by the jewel-adorned fingers of a king's daughter and a king's wife were close on his heels. Part 5. The Fatal Fast. What excitement there was in the city when, with fawning readiness to carry out her vile commands, the elders and nobles fastened the minds of the people upon the fast. proclaimed as if some great calamity were overhanging the city for their sins, like a black cloud pretending a storm, and proclaimed as if something must be done at once to avert their doom. Curious throngs hurried to the fast to see who was accused of the crime which made necessary the appeasing of the threatening wrath of an angered God. Yes, the rulers of Jezreel, either in dread of offending one whose revenge they knew was terrible, or eager to do service to one whom in temporal matters they were so largely indebted, or moved with envy against their own iniquity, carried out her instructions to the letter. They were ready and efficient tools in her hands. No doubt she attested their character as her butcher boys in the slaughter of the prophets of the Lord. And they did. And they came in two men, children of Belial, and sat down before him. Satan's hawks, ready to bring death to God's harmless sparrow. Satan's eagles, ready to bury their cruel talons in God's innocent dove. Reckless and depraved, professional perjurers they were. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king." Then strong hands jerked Naboth out of the seat of the accused. They dragged him roughly to a place outside the walls of the city, and with stones they beat his body to the ground. Like a lily beaten to the ground by hailstones, like a stately cedar uprooted by a furious storm, his head is crushed by stones, as eggs are crushed underneath the heel of a giant. His legs are splintered, his arms are broken, his ribs are crushed. Bones stick out from the mass of human flesh as fingers of ivory from pots of red paint. Brains emptied from his skull are scattered about. Blood splatters like crimson rain. Naboth's eyes roll in bloody sockets. His tongue between broken jaws becomes still. His mauled body becomes at last still. Naboth is dead. Dead for cursing God and the king, as they were led to believe. And we learn from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that by the savage law of those days, his innocent sons were involved in this overthrow. They too, that they might not claim the inheritance, were slain. And Naboth's property was left without heirs. Thus it came to pass that in an orderly fashion, in the name of religion and in the name of the king, Naboth fell by the condemnation of his fellow citizens. And when these loyally patriotic citizens of Jezreel had left the bodies of Naboth and his sons to be devoured by the wild dogs which prowled after nightfall in and around the city, they sent and told Queen Jezebel that her orders had been bloodily and completely obeyed. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 14. They sent to Jezebel saying, "Naboth is stoned and is dead." I don't know where Jezebel was when she received the news of Naboth's death. Maybe she was out on the lawn watching the fountain splash. Maybe she was in the sun parlor or somewhere listening to the musicians thrum on their instruments. But if I judge this painted human viper by her nature, I say she received the tragic news with devilish delight, with jubilant merriment. What was it to her that yonder, over 20 miles away, sat a little woman who the night before had her husband, but who now washed his crushed and ghastly face with her tears? What did it matter to her that in Jezreel only yesterday her sons ran to her at her call, but today were mangled in death? What did it matter to her that outside the city walls the dogs licked the blood of a godly husband? What did she care if a wife, tragically widowed by murder, walked the way of life in loneliness? What did she care if justice had been outraged, just so she had gotten the little plot of land close by the palace? Nothing. Did pang grip her heart because innocent blood had been shed? Just as well ask if the ravenous lion mourns over the lamb it devours. Trippingly, as a dancer, she hurried to Ahab. With profuse caresses and words glib with joy, she told him the good news. She had about her the triumphant manner of one who has accomplished successfully what others had not dared to attempt. She had pulled the stunt She had been brave and wise. And because of this, her husband now could arise and hurry down to the vineyard and claim it for his own. In her words and manner, there was jubilant elation bordering on the satanic. Arise, get thee down and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. I told thee I would get his vineyard for thee, and I got it for nothing. What you were going to give a better vineyard for. It was the plot hatched in her own mind. And it was her hand, her queen's hand, that wrote the letters that made this tragic statement true. The next scene in this tragedy of Payday Someday is the visit to the vineyard. Ahab rose up to go down from Samaria to Jezreel. He gave orders to his royal wardrobe keeper to get out his traveling clothes because he had a little business trip to take to hook over some property that had come to him by the shrewdness of his wife in the real estate market. Yes, Naboth, the good man who feared the Lord, is dead. And Ahab expresses no condemnation of this awful conspiracy, culminating in such a tragic horror. Though he was afraid or restrained by his conscience from committing murder himself, he had no scruple in availing himself of the results of such crime when perpetrated by another. He flattered himself that by the splendid genius of his queen in bloody matters, he, though having no part in the crime, which did Naboth to death, might as well as another receive the benefit of his dying. And Ahab, rejoicing in the bloody garment woven on the loom of his wife's evil machinations, gave orders to those in charge of the livery stables to get ready his royal chariot for an unexpected trip. Jehu and Bidkar, the royal charioteers, make ready the great horses such as kings had in those days. Jehu was the speed-breaking driver of his day, known as the one who drove furiously. The gilded chariot is drawn forth. The fiery horses are harnessed and to the king's chariot hitched. The outriders, in gorgeous garments dressed, saddle the horses and make ready to accompany the king in something of military state. Then amid the chatter of prancing hooves and the loud breathing of the chariot horses, with eager eyes, alert, strong muscles, stout-hearted and agile feet, Jehu drives the horses and the chariot up to the palace steps. Out from the palace doors, with Jezebel walking, almost strutting, proudly at his side, comes Ahab. Down the steps he goes, while Jezebel perhaps waves a bejeweled hand to him or speaks a sweet goodbye. Bidkar opens the chariot door. Ahab steps in. Then with the crack of his whip or a sharp command by word of mouth, Jehu sends the great horses on their way. Away from the palace steps, away from the palace grounds, away through the gates. Away, accompanied by the outriders. Away, down the road to Jezreel. Where is God? Where is God? Is he blind that he can't see? Is he deaf that he can't hear? Is he dumb that he can't speak? Is he paralyzed? He can't move. Where is God? Over in the wilderness, way out where the tall cedars waved against the moon like green plumes against a silver shield, out where the only music of the night was the call of whippoorwill and the cough of coyote and the howl of wolf, out there God had an eagle-eyed, hairy, stout-hearted prophet, a great physical and spiritual athlete, Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said to Elijah, "Arise, go down." Over here in the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, get thee down." And out there, near Carmel, God said to Elijah, "Arise." I am so glad that I live in a universe where when the devil has his Ahab to whom he can say, "Arise," God has his Elijah to whom he can say, "Arise." As Ahab goes down to Jezreel, the sound of clanking hooves, of cantering horse resounds in every glen by the roadway. The gilded chariot catches the light of the sun and reflects it brightly. But he who rides therein is unmindful of the bloodstains on the ground where Naboth died. Would Ahab learn that sin buys pleasure at the price of peace? We shall see. And that right soon. The alarming appearance. The journey of 20-odd miles from Samaria to Jezreel is over. The outriders line up in something of military formation. The hands of ready servants open the gate to the vineyard. And Ahab steps out into Naboth's vineyard. There, no doubt, he sees in the soft soil Naboth's footprints. Close by, doubtless, the smaller footprints of his wife he sees. Perhaps Ahab, as he walks into the vineyard, sees Naboth's pruning hook among the vines. Or he notices the fine trellis work which Naboth's hands had fastened together for the growing vines. Perhaps in a corner of the vineyard is a seat where Naboth and his sons rested after the day's toil. Ahab walks around his newly gotten vineyard. The rows of vines glisten in the sunlight, and maybe a breeze moves the leaves on the vines. Ahab admires trellis and cluster. As he walks, he plans how he will have the royal gardener to pull up those vines and plant cucumbers, squash, garlic, onions, cabbage, and other vegetables that he may have his garden of herbs. And while Ahab strolls among the vines that Naboth tended, what is it that startles the king? Black clouds full of threatening storms? No, not that. War chariots of his ancient enemies rushing along the road? No. An oncoming flood sweeping before it? No, not a flood. What then? What alarms Ahab? Let us follow him and see. As Ahab goes walking through the rows of vines, he begins to plan how he will have the vineyard arranged by his royal gardener. Here there will be flowers, vegetables yonder, and herbs here. And as he converses with himself, suddenly, a shadow falls across his path. Quick as a flash, Ahab whirls on his heel, and there before him stands Elijah, prophet of the living God. His cheeks are swarthy, his eyes keen and piercing like coals of fire. His eyes burn with righteous indignation. His head is held high. His only weapon is a walking staff. His only robe a sheepskin, and a leather girdle about his loins. Like an apparition from another world, like Banquo's ghost at Macbeth's feet, Elijah, with suddenness terrifying, stands before Ahab. Ahab had not seen Elijah for 5 years. Ahab thought Elijah had been cowed and silenced by Jezebel. But now, the prophet confronts him with his death warrant from the Almighty God. To Ahab, there is an eternity of agony in the few moments they stand face to face, eye to eye, soul to soul. His voice is hoarse like the cry of a hunted animal. He trembles like a hunted stag before the mouths of fierce hounds. His face has gone white. He had gone to take possession of a vineyard, coveted for a garden of herbs. And there he is, face to face with righteousness, face to face with honor, face to face with judgment. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And Elijah, without a tremor in his voice, his eyes burning their way into Ahab's guilty soul, answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Then with every word a thunderbolt and every sentence a withering denunciation, Elijah continued, "Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And then, plying other words mercilessly, like a terrible scourge to the cringing Ahab, Elijah said, "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field, the birds of the air will eat." And with these words, making Ahab to cower, Elijah went his way, as was his custom, to suddenly appear and so quickly to disappear. Ahab had sold himself for naught, as did Achan for a burial robe and a useless ingot, as did Judas for 30 pieces of silver, which so burned his palms and so burned his conscience and so burned his soul that he found relief in the noose at the end of a rope. And when Ahab got back in the chariot to go back to Jezebel, the vile toad who squatted upon the throne to be again with the beautiful adder coiled upon the throne, the hooves of the horses pounding the road pounded into his guilty soul Elijah's words. Someday, the dogs will lick thy blood. Someday, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel. God had spoken. Would it come to pass? And so we come to the final scene in this tragedy of Payday Sunday, which is payday itself. Did God mean what He said? Did payday come? Payday Sunday is written in the constitution of God's universe. The retributive providence of God is a reality as certain as the laws of gravity are a reality. And to Ahab and Jezebel, payday came as certainly as night follows day, because sin carries in itself the seed of its own fatal penalty. To the individual who goes not God's way, a terrible payday comes. The certainty of payday someday for all who regard not God is set forth in the words of an unknown poet. You'll pay. The knowledge of your acts will weigh heavier on your mind each day. The more you climb, the more you gain, the more you'll feel the nagging strain. Success will cower at the threat of retribution. Fear will fret your peace and bleed you for the debt. Conscience collects from every crook more than the worth of what you took. Your only thought, you got away. But in the night, you'll pay. You'll pay. Churchill expressed the certainty of God's retributive justice when speaking of Mussolini. He said, "Mussolini is swept into the maelstrom of his own making. The flames of war that he kindled burn himself. He and his people are taking the stinging lash of the whip they applied to Ethiopia and Albania. They pay for fascist sins with defeat, despair, death. Mussolini's promise of life, like a lion, turns into the existence of a beaten cur." Years before Winston Churchill spoke these words, Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his essay, Compensation, wrote this: "Crime and punishment grow out of one stem. Punishment is a fruit that unsuspected ripens within the flower of the pleasure that conceals it. Cause and effect, means and ends, seed and fruit cannot be severed, for the effect already blooms in the cause. The end pre-exists in the means, the fruit in the seed." Paul Laurence Dunbar showed wisdom as great as Churchill and knowledge of nature's laws as great as Emerson's knowledge when he wrote the autobiography of many individual sinners in these poetic and potent words: "This is the price I pay, just for one riotous day. Years of regret and of grief, and sorrow without relief. Suffer it I will, my friend, suffer it until the end, until the grave shall give me relief. Small was the thing I bought, small was the thing at best, small was the debt I thought, but, oh God, the interest." All these statements are but verification of Bible truth. "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Proverbs 1, verses 31 and 32. And it says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, "They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." When I was pastor of the First Baptist Church of New Orleans, all that I preached and taught was sent out over the radio. In my fan mail, I received letters from a young man who called himself Chief of the Kangaroo Court. Many nasty, critical things he said. Sometimes he wrote a nice line. And a nice line was, in all the vulgar things that he wrote, like a gardenia in a garbage can. One day I received a telephone call from a nurse in the Charity Hospital of New Orleans. It was about this fellow, who so often dipped his pen in slop, who seldom thrust his pen into nectar. She said, "Pastor, there is a young man down here whose name we do not know. He will not tell us. All he will tell us is that he is chief of the kangaroo court. He's going to die. He says that you are the only preacher in New Orleans that he has ever heard, and he has never seen you. He wants to see you. Will you come down?" "Yes," I replied, and I quit what I was doing and hurried down to the hospital. The young nurse met me at the entrance of the charity ward and took me in. In a place by itself, somewhat removed from all the other cots and beds, was a bed on which a young man lay about 19 or 20 years of age. Big of frame, though the ravages of disease had brought him slenderness, the nurse, with little ado, introduced me to the young man, saying, "This, sir, is the chief of the kangaroo court." I found myself looking into two of the wildest, weirdest eyes I've ever seen. As kindly as I could, I spoke, saying, "Hello." In a voice that was discourteous and furious, he answered, "Howdy do." More like the voice of a mad wolf than the voice of a rational man. "Is there something I can do for you?" I asked as kindly as I could speak. "No, nothing. Not a thing. Unless you throw my body to the buzzards when I'm dead. If the buzzards will have it." He said with half a shout and with a sort of fierce resentment that made me wonder why he had ever sent for me. Then his voice lost some of the snarl and he spoke again. "I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell these young fellows here something for me. I sent for you because I know you go up and down the land and talk to many young people. And I want you to tell them, and tell them every chance you get, that the devil pays only in counterfeit bills. I wish I could tell all men and women, and all boys and girls everywhere, to believe the truth that Satan always pays in counterfeit money, that all his pearls are paste pearls, that the nectar he offers is poisoned through and through. Oh, that men would learn the truth and be warned by the truth, that if they eat the devil's corn, he will choke them with the cob." I stayed with this young man nearly 2 hours. Occasionally he spoke. There was a desperate earnestness in the young man's voice as he looked up at me with wild eyes where terror was enthroned. After a while, I saw those eyes become as though they were glass, and he gazed up at the ceiling. I saw his huge chest lean like a heavy bellows. I felt his hand clutch at mine as a drowning man would grab a rope. I held his hand. I heard the raucous gurgle in his throat. Then he became quiet, like a forest when the cyclone is long gone. When he died, the little nurse called me to her excitedly, saying, "Come here. What do you want, child?" "I want to wash your hands." Then she added, with something of a fright in her words, "It's dangerous to touch him." The devil had paid the young man off in counterfeit money. But what about Ahab? Did payday come for him? Yes. 3 years went by. Ahab was still king, and I dare say that during those 3 years, Jezebel had reminded him that they were eating herbs out of Naboth's vineyard. I can hear her say something like this as they sat at the king's table. "Ahab, help yourself to the herbs. I thought Elijah said that the dogs were going to lick your blood. I guess his dogs lost their noses and lost the trail." But I think that during those 3 years, Ahab never heard a dog bark that he did not jump. One day, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, visited Ahab. The Bible tells us what took place, what was said, what was done. And the king of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, said unto his servants, "Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? And we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses, your horses." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 29. Ahab, after Jehoshaphat had promised to go with him, was afraid in his heart. And he had sad forebodings, dreadful premonitions. Remembering the withering words of Elijah 3 years before, he disguised himself. He put on his armor and covered this armor with ordinary citizens' clothes. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but you put on your robes." Apparently Jehoshaphat is not the most intelligent of kings. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. The Syrian general had given orders to slay only the king of Israel, Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 31 to 33, "But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, 'Fight neither with small nor great, only with the king of Israel.' And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." Now, while war steeds neighed and war chariots rumbled and shields clashed on shields and arrows whizzed and spears were thrown and swords were wielded, a death-carrying arrow, shot by an aimless and nameless archer, found a crack in Ahab's armor. The scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 and following, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture, at random, and he smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, 'Turn your hand and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded.' And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot, and he died in the evening. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And someone washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke." Thus we learn that no man can evade God's laws with impunity. All of God's laws are their own executioners. Stolen waters are sweet, but every ounce of sweetness makes a pound of nausea. What about Jezebel? Did her payday come? After 20 years, after Ahab's death, after the dogs had licked his blood, she virtually ruled the kingdom. But I think that she went into the temple of Baal on occasion and prayed her God to protect her from Elijah's hounds. Elijah had been taken home to heaven without the touch of death dew upon his brow, and Elisha had succeeded him. So let us read in 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 9. "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king! Jehu is king!'" Jehu was just the man for this occasion. Furious in his anger, rapid in his movements, unscrupulous, and yet zealous to uphold the law of Moses. Mounting his chariot, commanding and taking with him a company of his most reliable soldiers, furiously he drove nearly 60 miles to Jezreel. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Let's pause. Who is Jehu? He is the one who 20 years before these events rode down with Ahab to take Naboth's vineyard. The one who throughout those 20 years never forgot those withering words of terrible denunciation which Elijah spoke. And who is Jezebel? Oh, the very same who wrote the letters and had Naboth put to death. And what is Jezreel? The place where Naboth had his vineyard and where Naboth died, his life pounded out by stones in the hands of ruffians. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and teared her head and looked out the window. Just here I think of what the poet Leslie Savage Clark wrote. From the palace casement she looked down, queenly, scornful, proud, and watched with cold indifferent eyes the weary, ragged crowd. Of the wage of sin she never thought, nor that a crown might fall, nor did she note the hungry dogs skulking along the wall. And as Jehu, the new king, by the will and the word of the Lord, entered in at the gate, she asked, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And they looked out at him, two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down." These men picked her up, painted face and all, bejeweled fingers and all, silken skirts and all, and threw her down. Her body hit the street and burst open. Some of her blood splattered on the legs of Jehu's horses, dishonoring them. Some of her blood splattered on the walls of the city, disgracing them. And Jehu drove his horses and chariot over her. There she lies, twisting in death agony in the street. Her body is crushed by the chariot wheels. On her white bosom are the black crescent shapes of horses' hooves. Hissing like an adder in the fire she was. Jehu drove away and left her there. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. When he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, "Go see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull, and the feet, and the palms of her hands. God Almighty saw to it that the hungry dogs despised the brains that conceived the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the mangy, lean dogs of the back alleys despised the hands that wrote the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the street dogs which ate carrion despised the feet that walked in Baal's courts and then in Naboth's vineyard. These soldiers of Jehu went back to Jehu and said, "We went to bury her, sir, but the dogs had eaten her." And Jehu replied, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, "This is Jezebel."'" Thus perished a female demon, the most infamous queen who ever wore a royal diadem. Payday, someday. God said it. It was done. Yes, and from this we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out His own retributive providence, that men might know that His justice slumbers not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. Yes, the judgment of God often have leaden heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely. And when I see Ahab in his chariot, and I see the dogs eating Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, I say as the scripture says, "Oh, that you had heard my commandments! Then had your peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." And as I remember the gains of ungodliness that are weighted with the curse of God, I ask you, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And the only way I know for any man or any woman on earth to escape the sinner's payday on earth and the sinner's hell beyond, making sure of the Christian's payday in heaven, is through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place upon the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge. That sinners, through faith in Christ Jesus, might become all that God will never judge. Payday, someday. It's the famous sermon of R.G. Lee, preached over 1,000 times in his lifetime and preached to over 3 million people in his own voice, and preserved for us to be able to take instruction as well. May payday someday and the truth of that sermon teach us the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom.